Woman, you are freed from your disability. For 18 years, Satan, through some malevolent spirit, had crippled this woman. That is, until Jesus arrives. In this episode of The Magnificent 37, we're going to examine two Sabbath healings in Luke, a woman with this disabling spirit and a man with dropsy. Once again, Jesus confronts the legalism of the Pharisees and teaches that the Sabbath was made for releasing captives and showing mercy. By healing on the holy day, Jesus fulfills the ultimate purpose of the Sabbath as a gift of God, providing rest and healing to the weary. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, January 15th. You're listening to the program where, every weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, here in Luverne, Minnesota. All right, well, I'd like to first begin, as I always do, by thanking our sponsor. Now, support for today's episode and all our episodes comes from the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, I'm really excited about them being sponsors. In fact, I've invited them to come and speak at my church a couple of times, and they're coming pretty soon. Pretty excited about that, a few months. But LHF, in their great work that they do for the kingdom, translates and freely distributes faithful Lutheran resources. So I'm talking the things that we take for granted. Catechisms, devotions, Bible story books, things like that. Well, they translate those into the native languages of people around the world. They also publish and distribute them too. And they do this free of charge for those who benefit. So you can find out more about how you can help share Christ worldwide or how they can help you with your own outreach ministries by heading over to their website at lhfmissions.org. Now, if you're online, you also want to take a moment to send me an email. I love hearing from listeners, and that email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. I do get quite a few emails every now and then. It kind of comes and goes, so when you do send me an email, it might take a little bit for me to send you one back, but be sure to wait for that. I'm happy to. Okay, well, let's get right to our texts for today because we're continuing in our series on the Magnificent 37. And to help us today with a couple of miracles and signs and wonders from Luke is the Reverend Jesse Baker. He's the pastor of Family of Christ Lutheran Church in Houlton, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor Baker. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. Thanks for having me back.
Well, it has been a coon's age, as they say, where I am, since I have had a good chance to talk with you. For folks at home, Pastor Baker used to be right here in the circuit. I came into the circuit he was in when I moved to Connecticut. He's since abandoned us for the saints in Wisconsin. Oh, brother, how's life? How's ministry? What's God doing through you and the saints there in Houlton?
It's going good. It's kind of more what I'm used to for trees being around again, so that's always appreciated. It's good moving people forward with, you know, God's word and leading them in different areas, new and different mission or opportunities to be in the community, trying to establish a good foothold here and really be able to proclaim Christ to all the people in this area.
Well, it's always great. You know, we think about, and I ask that question a lot, and I think sometimes guests might feel a little pressure to say all of these, oh, well, we've just started this gigantic ministry to, you know, redheaded orphans and the Appalachians or something, you know, and that's great, and that's wonderful. We love redheaded orphans, but also just a word and sacrament ministry, right, brother? I mean,
yeah.
I think sometimes we get into this habit to think, because you and I do it. We do it every week. So do the saints. They come every week. They receive the blessed sacraments. And it's very easy for these things to become very ordinary. And we've been talking about miracles and signs and wonders. We actually haven't mentioned the great miracle that happens every time God gathers his saints together for the sacrament. I mean, it's not quite in the same framing, but this is a very miraculous thing that happens in folks at home, you get to experience that every time you participate in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, I think we tend to think miracles aren't that miracle-y. Like they're just, whatever, right? That's constantly what you see with the miracles of Jesus. And people are just like, can you give us another one? That was
right,
impressive.
Right.
We kind of take them for granted. You think we'd be like awestruck by these things, and we just never really are.
Yeah. I mean, and the people that are, it's like when they see not necessarily the action, and that's fascinating you bring that up, because when we read the Bible, There are plenty of people who are awestruck, but aren't they always awestruck not at even the action so much as it is who it is that's doing it? Yeah. It's sort of a, like, this is a population, this is a culture that believed in miracles, and rightly so. So sometimes when people are healed, it's not even so much that they were healed. I mean, that's like the guy at the pool at Siloam. Pool at Bethesda. He's wanting to go into that water to be healed. Clearly, he believes in miracles and healing. And when Jesus heals him, he goes away and he's marveling at it, but he's just going about his life. And then they're like, hey, who healed you? And he doesn't know. He finds out it's Jesus. But my point is, no one is like, hey, it's crazy this guy's healed. Everybody's like, it's crazy that this Jesus guy is the one healing. And on the Sabbath, you're right. What a jerk.
Yeah, how dare he?
Well, that's what we did talk about yesterday, the pool of Bethesda. And of course, the healing in the synagogue where a man stretches out his arms. Today, we're going to talk about being loosed on the Sabbath. And I want to get into those texts. But before we do, if you'll start us off with a word of prayer, I'd be grateful, brother. And we'll read Luke starting in chapter 13.
Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the good gifts that you give us, that you still provide miracles for us each and every day, and that when we see your word preached and the sacraments administered, that we don't take them for granted and see the miracles that they are, that you are at work in our lives. Be with us, be in our midst, and let us continue to rejoice in the wondrous things that you have done for us and continue to do for us each and every day. Amen.
Pastor, one thing that we've noticed in the selected miracles, we're going to go through all 37, the magnificent 37. I'm still not sure if anybody gets that reference, but we'll find out. But in chapter 13 of Luke, right before where we get to the miracle we're going to talk about, Jesus is confronting this kind of idea that tragedy means that there is a greater guilt. The idea that sin, like a particular sin, is responsible for a particular ailment. And it's tough for us to discuss these things today because we kind of talk out of two sides of our mouth, Pastor. On the one hand, we say sin is, or sickness and death is the result of sin. And so when we face those things, we know it reminds us that we are sinners in need of salvation. Yeah. On the other hand, it's not as though, hey, you know, I cut that guy off in traffic by accident, I'm going to get a cold next week as punishment or anything worse. So talk to us just a little bit about that. Like, this is happening. Luke is telling this right after we have this discourse from Jesus about the fig tree.
We love everything to be connected and having answers. We love things being ordered and logical. And I say this a lot. I think we really don't remember that sin is not ordered and it's not logical. And thus the chaos of the world and all of these affirmities and everything, there isn't necessarily a why behind them, because sin isn't, there isn't a why very often of why things happen. They just happen. Tragedies happen, and seemingly for no reason. I think that's probably true. Things just happen. And if we found out why, I don't think we'd be satisfied. But that's the whole point, is when we get to these points, we're like, well, why is this person with this infirmity? Why did this happen to me? You can't necessarily go back and go, oh, it's because, yeah, I cut off that guy in traffic. Maybe the answer is just Satan's real. Satan's at work doing terrible things. And the important thing to remember is not necessarily that, is the solution to those problems actually is Christ. Then the final day that all these things are going to go away, and we wait for the day of healing to come for us, which is in the resurrection.
What you said is so important, because if the solution is Christ, then we have to understand that, yes, sins are the foundation upon which there is disorder in the world, and therefore that includes sickness and death. But if we think too much about it being particular sins, then the solution is no longer Christ, but rather to stop sinning. Mm-hmm. And while I recommend that.
I do too. That's a good life goal.
I mean, officially, right? That's the official statement. But it's at the same time, we also understand that sin is not always an activity, but rather a condition, a stain. That's what we've been talking about. And so you're right, sin's illogical. So while we certainly want to go and sin no more and can only do that by the power of Christ, We also are given this ability to continuously receive forgiveness because Jesus knows us. So I guess my point is, if you think too much about how, well, my sin is the cause of this particular ailment, then you stop looking at Jesus and you start looking at, well, if I'm the one who caused it, then what can I do to get myself out of it?
Yeah. Yeah. And I don't want to say, obviously, like, we all know this, like, if you smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day, your chance of cancer goes up. Well, yeah, obviously.
True.
We're not disputing that, but we're disputing because everyone wants, and we see this throughout the scriptures. Why did this person have this disease? Clearly his parents sinned, or clearly because you now have cancer, you did something wrong. It's like, that's not necessarily the case.
Right.
There are causes and consequences, but there is not always that. I think too often we've seen the Wizard of Oz too much, and we love looking behind the curtain
the
and
curtain.
Seeing Oz.
Yes.
It's like, well, maybe Oz isn't there. I think we need to be a little more humble as we approach these things and be real. Like, yeah, things have consequences, but that doesn't make it always the case.
And that's true. You know, and I don't want to be kind of silly about it, but without sin, you could smoke like a freight train and never have any consequences. I mean, I'm being a little silly here, but the sin sickness, the fact that, you know, overeating makes you overweight, those things are also elements of sin, disordered, not both overeating and overweightness is something that we struggle with. I struggle with, I guess I should say. So it's like those are not how God has designed us to be. With that said, though, this is all about disorder in the world. And so God is patient. We get that message from the fig tree that immediately precedes this. But there is a time when his patience is running out. That is sort of the context that immediately precedes what happens before our text today. Now we're going to be in Luke chapter 13. Let's pick it up with verse 10. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and he said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in the week work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." I got to pause there to kind of recover from that. What? It's Pastor, these guys are sometimes laughably evil. I mean, I'm not trying to discount my own sin here, but this is like supervillain stuff.
Yeah, didn't you know you can't be a good person on Saturday?
Right. And to contextualize that, it'd be like saying, you know, on the way home, there was a homeless person. On the way home from church, there was a homeless person. But, you know, I'd hate to do good works on you know, Sunday. He should be out there on Monday. I mean, what?
Right. Yeah, I can't help you today. I'm busy doing nothing today.
Yeah, I'm too busy worshiping the Lord. I'm receiving gifts and love and graciousness from God. And he's forgiving me my sins. And I'll deal with you later.
Yeah, I got a license to be mean today. Yeah.
So I try to give them the benefit of the doubt, because in many cases, I think the Pharisees were the ones that were the most serious about their faith, about the law of Moses. But they had just added so much and gone so far from the original intent. Yeah, so we see here once again, Pastor, that the problem is he's healing on the Sabbath, completely ignoring the fact that he just healed somebody. 18 years.
Yeah.
So what's this lady sick with? The King James Version says crippled, and I understand that some people find that word less than, you know, maybe a little savory, unsavory.
Yeah.
Disability, I suppose we say. Hasthenias. Okay, my Greek's terrible, but that's the word. Disabling pneuma. I got that one. Spirit.
Yeah.
So she's possessed. Was that what you said?
Seemingly. It seems, I was going to talk about this later too, but it's good to bring up now. I think often, in our culture especially, we love dissociating the spiritual and the physical. Hmm. And I think especially these two miracles we see, maybe they're a little more entwined than what we would like, our brilliant enlightened minds would like. Because it clearly seems like she's disabled. It's one of the commentaries said essentially it could be like her bones are all locked up in her spine and she just can't move. I mean, that's right. Pretty serious impairment on her behalf. But maybe that is caused through a demon. It's like, well, that would not be the case anymore. I mean, we'd never talk that way in our culture, right? Well, it's clearly, it's this or that. We have all these brilliant answers. And I think sometimes we have done a good job. Platonism has done a very good job of being the heresy of the day that never goes away.
I admit I struggle too, right? Even just then, I just asked you, I said, is this a disease or a spirit, right?
Let's be Lutheran, yes.
Yeah, well, exactly. Well, I wasn't setting that up. I was falling into that same trap you were talking about. You know, this we think of it as, well, is this some sort of natural thing or supernatural thing? And what I hear you saying is, because sin and disease are intertwined in this sort of metaphysical way, so of course is healing, so of course is disease. And I don't want to put too many words in your mouth, but I guess what we argue about today is, for instance, could a Christian be possessed by a demon? I don't know that even possession is implied here. I mean, it could be implied, but it could also just be what's the other word?
Oppression. Oppression.
Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. So tell us a little bit of the difference between the oppression, perhaps, and possession. I know we don't have any firm answers on this, but.
Yeah, and I know different church bodies are going to have different opinions on this, but I think it's pretty clear in scriptures that light and darkness cannot dwell together. I think that's John that makes it pretty obvious. Where Christ is, there cannot be darkness. So as Lutherans, we would say, as a Christian, you cannot be possessed by the devil or a demon or in one of those spirits of malice and evil, because you have Christ in you and the Holy Spirit dwells within you as the temple of God. So you can't have light and darkness in you at the same time. Demons can't be in the presence of God. It just doesn't really work that way. Every time they come to Christ, they're like, hey, please go away or send us away. We can't be in your presence. So those things can't mix. But you can be oppressed by a demon. They can still attack you. They can still, and you can feel this. You can kind of, and it happens where demons can, they're not possessing you. They're not inside of you, but they're kind of on the outside, kind of poking, kind of prodding. And they can really potentially be a real burden for you to deal with. And something taken really seriously. It's not just like they're there causing you to fall down, but we see here, they can really have a problem with your body. They can really lead you astray. They can whisper in your ear. They can cause all kinds of problems in your life. And we see this throughout the scriptures, this happening that, you know, Christians aren't immune, obviously, from this demonic, that we do believe in spiritual warfare. We do have this constantly going around inside of us. So it's an important thing to remember that those of us who are saved, the devil can't be in us. Our salvation is won. All is good. But Satan wants to destroy that, and he's going to do what he can to try to destroy you. I mean, he hates you. So he's going to do everything in his power, which maybe includes a lot of these really, we would say, pretty crazy things to get you out of those things.
You just picture the scene, too, and this lady is bent over, and I've seen, in fact, a gentleman too. Yeah, I think I can recall at least two people that I've seen who have, like, they're so, their skeletal issues are so severe that they are really literally kind of hunched over looking at the ground everywhere they go. It's almost that stereotypical, you know, really, really old guy with the cane kind of situation. And so it doesn't say that this woman was old. Perhaps she was elderly. It doesn't really matter. But normally we wouldn't know the difference, right? The reason why we know that in this case it is demonic is because the Holy Spirit revealed that to St. Luke, who then happened to tell us. Right. So I think it's also important that we don't go around labeling every person who might not have the straightest back in the world to be possessed by a demonic disabling spirit.
Yeah, we don't need to see demons are not behind everything, right?
Right.
Yeah, we don't want to go around like, oh, because you have leprosy or you have, you know, this kind of condition. Clearly it's oppression. It's like, no, it takes really careful, especially from us, right? Jesus knows all things and just knows the issue. It takes a long time for us to figure these kind of things out, and the signs are not just this, but many others, that there's a spiritual issue tied to this physical issue as well.
Well, suddenly, of course, there's a sermon that is sparked, inspired by these actions. Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And, well, while you might think, friends, gather around, the Messiah might be among us. Instead, he gets all mad. And Luke tells us, as the Holy Spirit reveals to him, that the reason he was mad was very specific. It wasn't that this woman didn't have a demon. It wasn't that she wasn't healed or Jesus was a con artist, but rather that the healing had occurred. And don't you have 6 days to work on? I mean, you have 6 days, Jesus. Go heal people on those days. I'm really trying hard, brother, but what's the good construction on this? How can we look at the Pharisee and just try to give him a little bit of a break? I say Pharisee, he's being Pharisaical, probably of that tradition, but it doesn't even say. It's just the synagogue guy.
I don't think you can. Yeah. I think it's just flat out evil. I say this a lot. The world is black and white, and sin adds a lot of gray. Gray doesn't exist. I think we love justifying things sometimes. And this is one of the cases is like, I don't want to defend this guy. I mean, if a miracle like that happened in front, like you said, everyone should be like, this is really awesome. God's clearly at work. This is a wonderful thing. This woman's been suffering for 18 years with this. No, I don't want to suffer for this for a week.
Right. And
that sounds like more than enough to me. 18 years. That's a lot of her life that she's really not been able to do anything significant. I mean, that's hard. Always relying on people to take care of you, not being able to take care of yourself. And this woman's healed, and this guy's reaction is, how dare this woman live a normal life as God has done this most glorious thing? It's like, man,
And you know what? The thing is, too, is this synagogue ruler, is he really offended by the breaking of the Sabbath? Or is he offended because this guy is taking the attention off of him?
Yeah.
I jokingly say that if I have to take a vacation, I want to make sure I get a guy to preach for me that's worse than me.
Yeah, so everyone appreciates you when you're back.
Yeah, because you don't want to come back and they'd be like, that guy was great.
That guy was way better than you, Pastor.
Yeah, exactly. But in this case, I mean, it's not so much, but we see this often. This is very Herodian. It's like, I'm offended by this guy, not because he isn't real, not because he's some sort of fake, and I'm trying to protect my people from this con artist. Because let's be honest, sometimes we do that, Pastor. People come to us and say, I have found a miracle worker, and he spends his time on TikTok. They for some reason, he can heal anybody he wants, but he chooses to do social media and brand deals. But they follow them, and they really do sometimes become convinced. And if we as a pastor speak out against them, suddenly we're in the role of the Pharisee or the ruler here, speaking against some wonderful, amazing teacher, preacher, whatever they've found that's excited them. So I can see it a little bit from that point of view if we're really, really straining, trying to put some good construction on it. But I think it's revealed pretty clearly here to us that at least in this situation, the fear is that they're going to follow after him. That is, John says, hey guys, I know you've been John the Baptizer. Hey guys, I know you've been following me, but Jesus is the guy. But these guys are saying, no, don't follow this guy. Keep your attention up here. And I think this is a message for us as Christians and pastors that we always want the attention to be on Jesus, no matter what.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we all know history started at my birthday. So
I remember the day.
Yeah. It was a great day for the world.
We all celebrate.
Finally started when I was born. But
I mean, the president made an announcement. It was ridiculous.
I say that in jest, but it's serious. I think we get so trapped in ourselves. We get so stuck in us that I am the tool that God is going to use to bring about great and wondrous things. And what in the world is there someone else over here doing mightier things than I could do? I mean, I think that's a lot of the issues. We get so caught up in us and the way we think God should work. We forget the first commandment isn't about us, and we act like it is. And then when we see God is at work, we're like, well, that's not according to my plan, so it can't be from God. I have a feeling that's what's going on here.
I do too. And we're going to hear from Jesus himself because he obviously knows exactly what's going on. And I think we get some more insight from how he responds. But that will be after the break. So folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, we'll keep on going through Luke chapter 13, and then we'll head to chapter 14. See you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we have with us the Reverend Jesse Baker. He's the pastor at Family of Christ Lutheran Church in Houlton, Wisconsin. All right, brother. Well, we just got to the point where the synagogue ruler has run his mouth. Now Jesus is going to, and I love this, answer him. So the Lord answered him, but Jesus's words are quite obviously directed plurally. So let's look. Verse 15. Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. I think it's interesting that by verse 17, you see here the Holy Spirit, through Luke, has divided the people into two groups. It is the adversaries and the people.
Yeah.
So often we see the religious leaders being the object of Jesus's ire, and for very good reason. But I'd like to also put out there that I think this attitude has continued where people today think that it's righteous to somehow resist religious leadership because of what happened with the Pharisees. I don't know if that makes sense, but you see what I'm saying today? Like, authority in general is out the window in our culture. Here, authority was so important. Yeah. And I don't know. I think we're coming to the same problems.
Yeah, I would agree. It's hard for people to remember. Authority is put in place and it's God-pleasing. This isn't the Wild West. We're not out on our own, accountable to no one, but we're accountable to each other. And we all believe this in reality, especially when you're a parent. Like, as the parent, you have authority over your children. And we like that. We like being able to say, you know, I should be able to raise my kids. I should be able to discipline my children. I should be able to lead them in paths of holiness and righteousness. But as soon as being adults, we go, well, this person's actually an authority over you. We go, oh, no, sir. It's like, well, that's right. How it works, though. Like, Christ is obviously ultimately the authority over your life. And maybe God has placed other people over you to help direct and guide you. And even as pastors, like, there's a reason there's an institution above us to make sure we're doing our jobs with the circuit and the district and ultimately Senate. It's right. Not like we're the highest thing in the world. Like, ultimately, and this is true, Christ is in charge of the church. That doesn't mean he doesn't. I mean, he sets up authority with Peter as, he's not the Pope, but as the head of the church, and says you need to be structured and governed. This isn't loosey-goosey. God's a very structured and orderly God, and that's still the case and always will be.
Once I recently I had the unfortunate situation where I turned someone away from communion, and it's not good. They had a wrong confession, and it's very public, and it's just never a pleasant situation, even if done according to the book, as they say. And was therefore accused of abusing power. Let's talk about power and authority. This has been weeks and weeks, by the way. But Jesus has power. Mm-hmm. This synagogue ruler had authority. And the issue is, when Jesus says, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, like we don't hear that very often from Jesus. Why is he saying it here? I think it's because, not to be too casual about it, and certainly not to put words in Jesus's mouth, but it's almost as if he's saying to the synagogue ruler, she's waited 18 years to be healed. What have you been doing?
Yeah. Well, she's even one of yours.
Right. That's what I'm saying. Exactly. like she, you sit on the throne of Moses, buddy.
Yeah.
So we see this. Jesus basically says, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Again, it's almost as if he's saying, what better day?
Yeah, when else am I supposed to do this?
Yeah.
What a better place to do this. Because interestingly, I saw a note, this is the last time he's in a synagogue in Luke. I think that's an important mood, right? This is in a synagogue. This is in the place of Jewish worship of Yahweh. And this is the last time Jesus is going to be there. I think that's an important move, and especially as part of this healing, right? This woman's at synagogue.
Yeah, right. Where else
is she? This is right where she needs to be. What a better day. What a better place to heal this woman. And they just resent Jesus over it. Like,
They've lost. Well, I definitely want to hear that, but I was just going to say they've lost purpose too, because notice when the synagogue ruler speaks out, he also doesn't address Jesus, he speaks to the people. Jesus addresses the synagogue ruler directly, but also speaks to them as a whole. But the point is, he says to multiple people, essentially, why are y'all here trying to get healed? Come during the week. Well, okay, let's assume that they have been. They're still not healed. So what is the ultimate fulfillment of what you're even doing here? Like Pastor, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what is the telos, the goal of that? What's the end result of that? It isn't, frankly, to us to have communion and eat bread and wine, no matter how sacred and sacramental Christ has made them with his body and blood. The goal is not to do that forever. the goal is that is the other side of that same table.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, not everything is here and now. Right. There are greater things awaiting us. And we get so caught up. It's so caught up in ourselves that we lose sight of the greater thing. We lose sight of, I often think we are satisfied with good enough, and we forsake the great. And we're so willing to do that. And what you see here, kind of back what you said before, my supervisor on Vicarage said this, and it's always stuck with me. Whenever anything comes about power and control, everybody loses.
Yeah.
And that's the fight here. Who ultimately has power and control? We always say Jesus. I mean, it's the Sunday school answer, but it's kind of like, okay, do we live that way though? Is Christ actually the final authority in your life? Is he actually your identity? Is that where you actually find security? Is that actually where you find meaning? Or are you looking somewhere else? And I sincerely think we hate answering those questions. We always just quickly go, yeah, it's Jesus. Because if we actually sat for a little bit and thought about it, we might not like the answer.
And is that not what Jesus is doing here? He shames all of his adversaries by essentially declaring just what you've declared. And when we are in, we have to genuinely, okay, here's what it makes me think of. It's a meme at this point, I get it. But it's like the only God can judge me.
Yeah.
And then it's like, you know that's worse, right?
Yeah, you want him? Okay.
I mean, like, if a pastor comes to me and says, "Hey, listen, you've gotten X, Y, and Z incorrect on whatever," am I going to get upset because he got me before, say, I preached that from a pulpit? No.
Yeah.
But that's what's going on. You know, instead of this, essentially, ostensibly, this synagogue ruler has been proclaiming that the Christ is returning soon. And then he shows up and he's just like, I'm too busy talking about the Christ returning soon to deal with you. and that's us. If we're too busy just going through the motions instead of fulfilling what God has given us to do, then are we missing the purpose of Christ's miracles among us?
Yeah. Yeah. When we see a miracle of Christ, which there are many more than what we'd care to admit, I think, are we just dismissing it because it's not happening to us? It's not happening the way we want, or are we celebrating it? Like,
amen.
The miracles shouldn't put us to shame. They should make us rejoice.
Let's move on now to the next section. So we're going to go to verse 1 of chapter 14. So we're skipping quite a bit. We're going to the next miracle here. And a lot of stuff does happen in the rest of Luke 13, folks. Read that. But here we go, 14, 1 through 6. Now one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and he healed him, and he sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. And then he tells them a parable right in front of the right in front of all the Pharisees that shames them. But anyway, these first six verses, though, it's another Sabbath, brother. By the way, I wonder who made all this food at the house of the ruler. Wonder if they broke any Sabbath rules.
Yeah, right. How dare they be working? But yeah, it's just
they only employ non-Jews. So they can work on the Sabbath, maybe.
Yeah, these being together just hurts all the more. Because it's how often is this true of us, right? We've been confronted with the truth. It's abundantly obvious. We just keep doing the same thing, right? We do this so much in our own lives. It's so easy to look at these Pharisees like we do with the Israelites, right? Or anyone or Peter. And we go like, ha, ha, ha. I am so much more intelligent and greater of faith than these guys. It's like, I think we're just as hard of heart and stiff neck some days.
Well, that's true. You know, we invite Jesus to dine at our house. And it says here they were watching him carefully. They were trying to entrap Jesus. We, on the other hand, we watch him carefully, but we don't pay attention either. I mean, you know, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? If we had to phrase that for ourselves, for our listeners, for you and for me, it might be something like, you know, is worship just about coming and singing a bunch of songs, coming for some coffee, coming just because it's what you've always done? Or is it about receiving the gifts, growing in faith, being strengthened, kind of recuperating so that you can then go out and serve your neighbor? And we already know, of course, that the holy day is not about not working so much as it is about receiving.
Yeah. Well, and we all know worship ends at 10:30 on Sundays, right? We're done after that. There's not a Bible study afterwards that we should go to, and the rest of our life shouldn't be a life of worship. We did it for the week. Yeah, it's like, what do you mean? We're not done yet. Worship's more than just, it's a whole life mentality. It's not just the divine service. It's not just matins, vespers, whatever you're doing on that Sunday or that evening, whatever it is. It's like worship is so much more. That's just like the overly intentional, really obvious, because we're really good at this. This is where Christ is present because Christ has promised to be present here. But our lives are to be a life of worship. And I think we lose sight of that so much, of the holistic view of it's not just Sunday. It's not just for the hour and 15 minutes you're in church. It's so much more than that.
You've given me something to think about, because it occurred to me that perhaps our issue is maybe the opposite, that it isn't just for them. It's, well, do your good works on any other day but the Sabbath. And for us, it's, well, we cram all of our good works into the morning on the Lord's day. when we observe the Sabbath, and that's it. So I'm done for the week. That's fair. That's fair. It's something for me to think about.
Yeah, I think it's kind of what I always talk about. Jesus isn't first in your life, because then Jesus can get shuffled around. Christ is the whole of everything on the list. I think we forget that. He's not a part of it. He is it. That he shapes and forms everything. He's just not a part of the thing we shuffle around.
And for those who might be curious, by the way, dropsy, which is the disease this man is afflicted with, according to the Lutheran Study Bible notes, because I don't know much about dropsy, but it's a swelling caused by water pockets collecting in body tissue. And of course, like with many other very apparent diseases, people thought it was because of some particular sin. Yeah. So he has dropsy, and Jesus obviously has compassion for him. This is not in the text, but I'm not going to put it past these guys to say, hey, you know that guy who's got the dropsy? Let's invite him to dinner. Let's make sure he's around when Jesus is, because this guy just can't help but breaking the Sabbath on this healing stuff. This guy loves to heal people. Yeah. I don't know that it wasn't a setup. We do have that language of they're watching him closely. It gives that connotation to it. They're definitely watching him carefully for him to mess up.
Well, I didn't think about it that way, but it makes a lot of sense, because the Pharisees tend to be the holy rollers. And once you say that, it's kind of surprising that this guy of dropsy is at their house.
Right, exactly. The Pharisees, why else would he be there?
The Pharisees have never really set a precedent of like having these people, because every time Jesus is eating with people like this, they're like, oh, why are you eating with people like that? Mm-hmm. It's like, what are you talking about? So it is kind of odd. And that's 100% what it is. They're intentionally like, you think they'd learn at some point. Every time they try to entrap Jesus, he just entraps them. Like they just fall right into their own trap.
I think we do have to be a little humble and recognize that we've been studying this for 2,000 years. So maybe they were probably a little less aware of the traps. But at the same time, though, you're absolutely right, though. I mean, we look back definitely in retrospect and just say, this never works, guys. Now, even if they didn't drag this drop seed guy into Jesus's presence to set him up, by the way, there are other miracles where they absolutely did set him up. But we also see, and maybe it's a little bit of irony, they have Jesus over. Jesus is the one they want to be around, probably for two reasons. And I'm guessing, okay, this is speculation, folks. This is my midrash, if you remember a couple episodes ago. But perhaps it's because there are two goals here. One, obviously the people love Jesus. And so if they're hanging out with Jesus, maybe there's a way to persuade him to their side. Who knows? Or at the very least, just be around him. Yeah. At the same time, that probably won't work. So let's keep an eye on him, because we're going to need some dirt on this guy. Mm. And so when this dropsy person comes around, he's suffering from this ailment, Jesus doesn't say, oh, poor guy, poor son of Abraham, come here, brother. No, he looks at the lawyers and he says, well, am I allowed to or not? Right? You're the lawyers. What are you going to do? You going to charge me?
Yeah.
And then they didn't say anything. And he's like, yeah, that's what I thought. I don't know. I mean, maybe I'm Jesus is just, he knows that they know. Yeah. And that's what's so scary, brother. This isn't a situation, and it took me so long to get this in my head. The reason why the Pharisees are bad guys is not because they're trying to uphold the traditions of their fathers, but because they knew Jesus was the Messiah, and they refused him anyway.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, and that's what we see throughout the scriptures, and I think we even see it today. It's like there's plenty of proof that this is the case with Christ, but you can still have a hard heart and reject that. I say this a lot, and people, I get some pushback, but I like it. Reality is what you make it. Are you conforming to the truth, or are you rejecting the truth and maintaining your lie because it's a nice warm blanket that's slowly killing you, but it's comfortable?
Yes, I understand what you mean. I mean, I think anyone who might say, oh, it's just like the secret, or you can wish things into existence. I don't hear you saying that. What I hear you saying is oftentimes the way we encounter the world and think about the things that we endure, that affects how we handle them. So if you think, for instance, you're going into a job interview, correct me if I'm getting you off base, but you just say, oh, this is not me. I'm going to be terrible. I'm not going to do a good job. You probably won't. So there is a little bit of that. There's this understanding that these guys had every sign, every miracle performed before them that the people clamoring outside did. Mm-hmm. So what's the difference?
Yeah. You can have all the evidence in the world of something being true, of Christ being the Messiah. I mean, the guy who died and rose, it's abundantly obvious this guy's God, right? There's no rejecting that. But you can still hold on to your lie and uphold it. I mean, that's the constant scary thing, is that you can reject the truth freely because you're so blinded by yourself. And there's the truth too. Like, if you keep telling yourself, oh, I don't need a savior, I don't need a savior. Well, it's true. And if you keep telling yourself, I'm no good at anything, well, you're going to be no good at anything. I mean, obviously can't be like, I am suddenly 6 foot five and have a six pack. It's not going to come true if I think that hard enough.
Right.
But we really got to be careful. What do we really believe and what are we holding on to? And are those things getting in the way of seeing Christ for as he is?
You know, this reminds me a little bit of when Jesus is finally arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says to them, you're coming out against me with the SWAT team. I was literally in the temple. And he didn't say this, but I was also eating at your house. I, air quotes, broke these laws right in front of you, buddy. I asked you. I'm going to do it. You know, is it lawful?
Yeah, right?
You know, is the law on my side if I say I? You know, so I see that here too. It's not as though, and I know I tend to do this, I'm not making Jesus sort of the sarcastic guy, although I don't know. But I am seeing Jesus as very much unashamedly saying, I know what you're thinking. And if I healed this guy without saying anything, you'd be all telling me about how I broke the Sabbath. So let's just get to the point, because I remember what happened last time. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And I think one of the reasons why they remain silent, brother, and correct me if you have some different information, is because I bet that, let's say there were, among the lawyers and Pharisees, let's say there were four of them sitting there, there were six different opinions.
Yeah.
And that's the part they can't really, because they're so certain of these things, but some rabbinic traditions allowed people to be rescued, but not animals. Some allowed the animal to be rescued if it were a working animal. Some allowed it you to do work and walk as long as it was a temple's distance away, and some didn't. It was so regional, all these little rules, that they couldn't have agreed amongst themselves when Jesus asked that question. Do you think maybe that's one of the reasons why they were silent?
Probably. Also, it's that, and probably they're like, oh, he's doing this again, isn't he? I talked to my buddy down the road, and yeah, this is exactly what happened there too. Oh, great.
That's true. That's true.
Because what are you going to say? No, like, it's actually, you can't heal this guy, Jesus, on the Sabbath. Yeah, that's clearly in the Book of Opinions, chapter 339.
Book of Opinions.
Like, where are you going to pull that out of the Torah? Yeah. And the Old Testament and the Law and the Prophets.
But he knows what they would have said. Notice how he knows what they would have said, though, because he answers them anyway as if they had said no.
Yeah.
Because he says, well, you're still hypocrites, because here's why. Now, some actually don't have son here. They have, like, donkey. If you had a donkey or an ox that's fallen into a well, some have son, weos here. I don't think it matters. Either way, you know, a son's extremely valuable, of course, but so is a working animal. I think it's probably the son and ox, because it gives both of the opinions that would have been held by some of these Pharisees. And so he's essentially trying to get them to argue amongst themselves if they dared speak, but they couldn't. And they says as much. They could not reply to these things.
And it's kind of the thing of, like, do you really think that ox, donkey, or your son is infinitely more valuable than the guy right here who needs healing?
Yeah, but they did. That's the scary part, though.
And I think that's part of the reason they remain silent, too. Yeah. They know that's not the case. They know that's not how they're supposed to be thinking. They know that's not how God has handed these things down to be a light to the other people, to love your neighbor. It's not, Jesus isn't, generally speaking, saying anything all that groundbreaking, honestly. It's just,
right,
we God has spoken all those things before. And I think that's a lot of it too, is just, yeah, you guys are going to fight about this. And you all know in your heart of hearts,
yeah,
that this guy right here is the one who needs help, and he's probably more important than your ox.
Well, we're thankful that Jesus did heal him. I do like that, because he doesn't even, we don't even have him talking to him. He says he took it. Him, he healed him, and says, all right, get lost. You know,
yeah, then he makes him leave. That's the funny thing. Get out of here. Well, I gotta heal these people.
Again, I think it is sort of I'm getting ready to talk about you. You know, go on home, celebrate. Besides, yeah, if you just got healed, you're going to hang around with a bunch of Pharisees?
Yeah, who invite you over to eat. So it's kind of proving, yeah, he was just here for the sake of this. Let's cut to the actual things.
Oh, brother. Well, we're here at the end, but it does show us, doesn't it, really, about how our Lord and Savior, first of all, is far more three-dimensional than the church basement movies will make him out to be.
Yeah.
In the same way that these miracles, as we've been talking about, you, me, but also my other guests and I, are not just sort of, hey, look at these cool parlor tricks that I can do because I'm God, but yeah, rather they teach, they reveal. It's epiphany, right? So we're learning these revelations about Jesus, this the light of Christ is breaking into the world. And so I just think that's something we need to remember when we read through these things, is it's just not three-dimensional. And you've done a great job, brother, of helping me see that today. Thank you so much for being on the show.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
Well, I can't wait to have you back on. Folks, we are going to wrap things up. I'd like to thank first, though, my guest, the Reverend Jesse Baker. He's the pastor over at Family of Christ Lutheran Church in Houlton, Wisconsin. Thanks again, brother. Next time when we come back on the show, friends, we are going to be moving into another miracle of Jesus. Go figure, right? Because it's the Magnificent 37. We're making our way through all 37 recorded miracles of Jesus in the Scripture. So join us tomorrow for that at the same time. We'll see you then. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.